Marshall Keble was an African American preacher with the Non-Instrumental Churches of Christ, and he was down south outside of Nashville, and he preached the gospel of grace before it was cool to do it. And he traveled all over cities in America preaching about Jesus. And he had this habit that back in those days, he would travel by train. He had this habit that he would take along one or two boys with him as he would travel, as he would go to these places, with the intent of mentoring and inspiring these young boys to become preachers themselves. And many of them did. They were known as Keebler's boys. And many of these young boys who had traveled with him on these preaching journeys ended up going into the ministry and becoming mighty preachers themselves. But he would only take these boys with him as he traveled until they were 12 years old. And the reason that he did that, because he traveled by train, was that in those days, once you turned 12, you had to buy an adult ticket. And he didn't have the money to be able to spend that much on buying a couple of adult tickets. But if you were under 12, the ticket was half price. So once Marshall Keble took with him a young boy named Jackie Brown, who ended up being one of Keble's boys and went into the ministry and became a preacher himself. And they got on the train, but as they did, Marshall Keble realized that this boy, Jackie Brown, had actually turned 12 a couple weeks earlier. And so he had this conversation with him, and because he doesn't have enough money, he says, now, and by the way, I'm not condoning this, but he turns to Jackie and he says, now listen, when that conductor comes by, you tell him you are 11 years old. You understand? Yes, sir. Okay, so the conductor comes by and Keble gives him an adult ticket and a child ticket. But Jackie was a very big kid for his age. So, I mean, he's already big for an 11-year-old, much less 12-year-old. And so the conductor really kind of eyed him pretty curiously. But he went ahead and went on down the aisle. A little bit later, he comes back and he stops right at Jackie. And he looks at him. He says, young man, you go to school? Yes, sir, I do. Nashville Bible Institute, where Mr. Keble is a teacher. Okay, you make good grades? Pretty good, I guess. Well, how old are you? I'm 11. And when do you turn 12? Just as soon as I step off this train. Well, I suppose the moral is, if you try to live a lie, it's going to catch up to you. And your life rarely goes where you intend for it to go if you are living a lie. Now, one of the biggest lies that I think Satan sows is that life isn't really supposed to go anywhere at all. Every generation has its own anthem song that basically suggests that life has no meaning. Back in 1969, a lady by the name of Peggy Lee sang a song, Is That All There Is? 1977, the band Kansas had their famous song, Dust in the Wind. Later, Pearl Jam, I didn't care for them, released a song, Alive. All of these songs basically suggest you really can't find a real point to life. It's hard to live on purpose if you don't have a purpose for living. And I would just suggest that the problem is that we're actually trying to find meaning in all of the wrong places. The Bible suggests that meaninglessness is not due to the largeness of the difficulties that we face, but due to the smallness of the goals that we have. Too many people play trivial pursuits with their lives. And it is a game that people have been playing and losing for a long time. There is an entire book of the Bible that is nothing more than a man's journal of his struggle to find meaning in life under the sun. We studied his life a couple years back, actually, here. His name was Solomon. And he begins this book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, with these words. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, if you go through and you read the book of Ecclesiastes, in the first few chapters, you find out that Solomon's discussion and conclusion that life is meaningless was not the result that he really didn't study this. He didn't look into this. He actually did. He tried to find meaning under the sun. First, he gave himself over to intellectualism. He gave himself to the study of all of the big, great questions of life. And you know what he said? He said, "The more knowledge I gained, the more sorrow I had." He explored the mysteries of life and realized, you know what? Under the sun, there aren't any answers for us to be found for all of the pain and evil that we endure in this world. So he gave up on intellectualism and he tried hedonism. Party hardy. And if you could grow a good wine, he had it in his cellar. If you could grow a good tasty food, that was in his kitchen being prepared to eat. And nobody had more women than he had. But it did not satisfy. So he put hedonism on the side and he tried materialism. You should have seen the houses he built and the gardens that he planted. You couldn't buy it, own it, or store it that it wasn't already in his closet or basement. And it did nothing for his search. So he tried workaholism. And he gave himself over to great, vast projects. And he worked all day under the sun. And he said, after I did all of this, intellectualism, hedonism, materialism, workaholism, he concluded that he's just going to die like the poorest peasant there is. And all of his stuff, in the end, his homes and his palaces and everything's going to go to somebody else. And he had no idea if that somebody would end up being wise or foolish. So he asked, what is the point in all of this? And he concludes his search in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Chasing after the wind. And let me tell you what Solomon's problem was, because we share this exact same with him, and that is this. Write it down. The problem is we think we can find meaning from things under the sun. This is ultimately the legacy that humanism has left us with. Humanism says that all we are a bunch of complex germs that evolved from primeval sludge a few billion years ago. You will go back to the dust, and there is nothing about you that is eternal. Nothing. You are basically just a machine that you need to keep fueled and oiled until one day it's thrown out on the scrap pile. It is intellectually dishonest to believe that you are just a germ, but your life ought to have meaning. It is intellectually dishonest to say that you really matter, but all you are is matter. Bertrand Russell, the well-known atheist, was very honest when he wrote these words. Unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. I'm suggesting to you that the reason the songwriters from every single generation have written songs about life having no meaning is because we're trying to find meaning under the sun. You are going to have to look above the sun, or your life is never going to have meaning. The Russian novelist Andrei Bitov grew up in the Soviet Union when it was still an atheistic communistic regime. And he said he still remembers the day when he was 27 years old and he was riding on the metro in the city of Leningrad. And he said that he was so despairing as he was on this train that he could not for the life of him think of a reason to keep on living. And suddenly, he said, a thought came into his mind, and he wrote these words. I had no idea where this thought even came from. I do, and I think you will as well. And here's the thought that popped into his head, and the thought was simply this: without God, life makes no sense. He said, I was riding on the train in Leningrad, and I just kept thinking that thought. Without God, life makes no sense at all. And he thought that over and over. And he said, I got off that metro, I walked up the stairs, and when I did, I walked right into the light of God. You didn't create yourself. So you can't tell yourself what you were created for. You're going to have to look above the sun for that answer. And the Bible says, as Kay Ely so well read for us at the beginning of our worship service, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. I really like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message. He says, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. You aren't here by some accident. The Bible says that you were specifically, purposefully created by God, for God, to honor God. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43, verse 7. Bring to me all the people who are mine, whom I made for my glory, whom I formed and made. You will never find meaning in life until you start doing what you were made to do. Our purpose is to promote the spectacularness of God. And that's another way of saying the glory of God. That's why you were created. Rufus Jones, the Quaker philosopher, said in his autobiography that there was a day in his life that changed his life forever when he was a boy. His parents were leaving for the day, and they said, now, Rufus, we want you to weed the turnip patch while we're gone. A few minutes after his parents left, some of the area boys came by and yelled out, Rufus, go fishing with us. And he said, oh, I can't. I have to stay and weed the turnip patch. They said, oh, come on, Rufus, go fishing with us, and when we get back, we'll all pitch in and help you weed the turnip patch. Well, you know how it goes when you're hanging with your friends and you're fishing and the fish are biting. Rufus didn't get back till after dark, and he knew he was in trouble. He knew he was going to get a whooping or a lecture or something when he gets home, and he walks into his house, and all his mom did was she grabbed him by the hand and led him up to his bedroom, and she sits him on his bed, and right in front of him, she kneels down and places her hands in his lap, and she begins to pray. And she prays that God would bring about all that he had planned for her boy. She prayed all of her dreams, all of her hopes, all of her promises that she has for this boy. And she prayed that how she was disappointed in her boy that day. And Rufus said she closed her prayer with this line. Oh God, take this boy of mine and make him the man he is divinely designed to be. And she got up and she kissed him on his forehead. And Rufus said she walked out and left me sitting there in the silence of God. What a smart woman to pray over her child. Make him who you have designed him to be, God. We are never going to find meaning in life until we get in line with what it is that we were designed for. And here, write it down. We were divinely designed to bring glory to God. You see, God wants his reputation, his spectacularness, to be broadcast all over the world. And all you have to do to know that is walk outside at night and look up at the sky, because the psalmist wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the handiwork from him. God's priority is to reveal himself. God's only got one thing on his to-do list, to reveal his glory to the nations. And you will find your greatest fulfillment in life when you pursue his agenda instead of your own. So our theme this year is whatever you do. And listen, this is it. Paul writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything we do is supposed to have that purpose behind it, to make God look good in this world. And by the way, that is the ultimate reason the world experiences the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God. They wouldn't even give thanks to Him. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. All sin at its root is a decision on our part to keep glory for ourselves instead of giving that glory over to God. You see, we are made and we are going to find our greatest significance when we focus our life on the pursuit of giving God a better reputation in the world. And what I just said, I'm afraid most of us really don't get. Because if I said just to you in my sermon, let's all go live for the glory of God, we'd say, amen, preacher, and that sounds great. But I don't really think we get it. You see, much of modern American Western Christianity has got our relationship with God backwards. The Christianity that gets broadcast from so many pulpits is that you need to have God in your life and then you can receive all of the blessings from Him that He can put into your life. And your life is going to be so much better if God's a part of your life. And so we tell people in our books that we write and we tell people in the Christian seminars we want them to go to basically how they should use God. Let me ask you a question. Is the purpose of my life, did God put me here on this planet to learn how I'm supposed to fully exploit all of the blessings that He gives? Or maybe another way to say it, does God exist to make much of me? Or do I exist to make much of Him? I believe that I exist. I believe that the reason that God put me on this planet 52 years ago, 52 young years ago, is that I believe that God divinely ordained that I should be alive because He wanted me to be like the moon. He wants me to reflect the light of the sun to this planet. Now, does that mean that God has some ego problem? Is God some big pompous deity saying, I want everybody to be talking about me? Well, I would suggest to you that the reason that God cares so much about His glory is not for His good, it's for ours. Imagine you're out in the sea and the boat that you're in has sunk and you and all the other passengers are sitting out there just bobbing and floating in the water. And then a lifeboat shows up. Do you want the captain of the lifeboat to declare himself? The one that can actually save you, the one that can rescue you, the one that can offer you redemption. Do you want Him to announce His presence of who He is and what He intends to do? Or do you just want Him to be quiet lest He appear pompous to you? You want Him to declare His glory and you want all of the other people that need to be saved to shut up and stop speaking. So that you can clearly hear the only one that can save you. That's why God cares about His glory, and that's why we are here. We are here to reveal the spectacularness of God to this dark world. That's why He sent His Son. Our Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Look at John 1, 14. We all know this verse. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right before Jesus died, the night before He died, Jesus prayed these words in John 17. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. I think that you and I often get the mission of Jesus backwards. Jesus did not come to earth preeminently because it's all about us. He came because it's all about God. And He came to earth to bring the Father glory. And you know what? His purpose for living is now yours and mine. If you're trying to find meaning in life, then meaning in life, it's not about finding fulfillment. It's about living to glorify God. And then you will find fulfillment. Jesus said, you people are so busy trying to find yourself, and all you're doing is losing your lives. You are never going to find your life until you lose your life for God. You see, I believe that our perspective about almost everything that we deal with in life will change when God's glory becomes our goal instead of our own self-centered pursuits. Three men were working on this really large building project. Somebody walks up to the first man, they ask him, what are you doing? He had a scowl on his face. He said, I'm just mixing mortar. And he asked the second man, who had a frown on his face, well, what are you doing? I'm just sitting here stacking bricks all day. And he asked the third guy, what about you? You've got a smile on your face. What are you doing? And he said, I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. You see, once I understand what my life's mission is, it changes my view of everything I'm involved in. It doesn't matter whether I'm clearing off snow from my driveway that won't happen again this year ever again. Doesn't matter whether I'm working on my car. Doesn't matter whether I'm trying to do a sale at work. It doesn't matter whether I'm walking my dog. I can be thinking all the time, how does God get applause out of the thing I'm doing right now? Paul writes in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It changes how I look at everything if I can just get away from being so self-focused and self-centered and become God-focused and get above the sun rather than below the sun and say, how can God look good right here in this moment with what I'm doing? Now think about it. I want to be more specific with you than I am. So write these things down. First, your salvation is about the glory of God. Your salvation makes God look good. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. Excuse me. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. By the way, that's one reason why I think the only true gospel is a gospel of salvation by grace through faith and not a gospel of works. If your salvation depends on how much you know or how much you do, well, then you get to share in the glory. God said through the prophet Isaiah that he doesn't share his glory with anyone. Salvation by grace teaches that your salvation is God's precious and merciful choice to give you what you never, ever deserved. And if that's how we're saved, then God gets all the glory. And if I read Revelation right, folks, we're going to spend eternity around the throne praising and glorifying a resurrected lamb for our salvation and not each other. Your salvation is about the glory of God, but also your sanctification is about the glory of God. And sanctification is just a fancy word that says when you became a Christian, you were supposed to look more and more like Jesus. And our transformation into the image of Christ broadcasts to this world the spectacularness of God. God loves you just the way that you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. He started working in you, and when Jesus comes back, he will be done. And you're going to look just like Jesus. But in the meantime, we are growing to look more and more like Jesus, because you know what? That makes God look good. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, so all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of God. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. Paul prayed this prayer over the Philippians in chapter 1. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. And that answers a question that I used to ask when I would first really start studying the gospel of grace, because critics would say, you know what, if you preachers say that we are saved by grace and not by any works at all, then Christians are just going to get lazy and they're never going to grow in their faith. Wrong. For too many years, we have had the assumption that the only way to motivate a Christian to mature in their faith was to make them unsure about their salvation. That's not what motivates me. What motivates me to grow, what motivates me to want to look more and more like Jesus every day is not my uncertainty of my salvation, but my assurance that the more I look like Jesus, the more God looks good to this world. That's why I want to be more like my Savior, and that motivates me a whole lot more than wondering if I'm going to get to go to heaven or not. Even my sanctification is about the glory of God. But also, your service is about the glory of God. And I have to tell you, I am a glory addict, and so are you, because you have the same fallen nature that I have. It's hard for me to preach a sermon and not wonder when I'm through, did they like it? Are they going to tell me I did really good? It's hard for us while we're praying, even while we're speaking words in prayer publicly, to wonder, I wonder if they think that sounds good. We are all glory addicts. And the only way I have learned to deal with my addiction is to decide that I'm going to intentionally do whatever it is that I am doing in the name of Jesus, so that hopefully people will think about him and not me when they receive it. And so my service and my ministry is supposed to be in Jesus' name for his sake. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. When Paul was collecting an offering in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is what he said. He said, we're doing this service to bring glory to God. That's why we put money in our offering plates. A lot of money in our offering plates. That's what I meant to say. That's why we share our faith with people. Our evangelism is supposed to be for the glory and to the glory of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as God's grace brings more and more people to Christ, there will be a greater thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. Let me tell you why some of you have served in ministry and done things in the church, and you really haven't received any true fulfillment in that, because your eyes are still under the sun. And if you're doing something for the Lord and you're serving and you're thinking, who's going to notice this? Who's going to clap? Who's going to say thank you to me for what I do? Then your service is all about you. And you are never going to find real meaning in service until you get your eyes up over that sun. And you say, you know what? Jesus, I'm doing this for you. One more thing. Your sufferings are for the glory of God. I think one of the chief reasons that people say that life has no meaning is because there's so much pain in our world, so much hurt. In our world, kids get cancer, women get raped, terrorists kill people, babies are murdered in the womb. And you look at all of that, you turn on your news at night and you see stories like that over and over and over. And if you don't think about God, all you can say is, what is the point of all this? But if you are a Christian, you know that even in your suffering, there can be meaning. Because you can advertise the spectacularness of God even when you are hurt. I see it all the time. I see people who come even to this church building on Sundays, and they have intense suffering going on in their lives, and you might not even know about it. Somehow, in that experience, they make God look really beautiful. That's why I can't really buy into the theology that says, well, if you're a Christian, you should never have to suffer or hurt. You should just pray, and God will remove that from you. God can, but here's the deal. God never said he's going to put us here on earth to make it easy for us. God said we were born to bring him glory. And that means that I have to give God the sovereign right to decide how he gets his glory. And Lord, if healing me brings you glory, then heal me. And God, if the way in which I endure my suffering brings you glory, then your will be done. It's all about his glory. So, for example, John chapter 11, when Jesus was told about Lazarus being sick, says when he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Do you know that even when you die, your death can bring glory to God? Remember what Jesus said about Peter in John chapter 21? Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And if you know our historical tradition, you know that Peter, when he was facing execution, was going to be crucified, and he said, I cannot bear the thought of being crucified in the same manner as my holy Savior Jesus. And so they put that man's head in the ground and crucified him upside down. Adoniram Judson was one of the first missionaries into what we would call Burma back in that time. And he was treated horribly. He was thrown into prison, and he spent 17 months shackled at his wrists and his feet. And all of his life, he had these scars from the beatings and treatment that he received in prison. When he got out of prison, he had a meeting with the king of Burma, and he asked for permission to go to another part of the country to preach to a people group there that hadn't heard about Jesus yet. And do you know what the king said to him? He said, I don't want you to go there. I'm not afraid of what you might say, but I am afraid of your scars. And God has often used the scars and the wounds of people just like you and me to glorify his name. The purpose of our life is the same as Jesus' purpose. Because remember, just before the cross, Jesus, he was faced with a choice. In John 12, John writes, Jesus is speaking and saying that my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's why he went to the cross. He lived his life on purpose, and a more meaningful life has never been lived. Life can actually be an adventure once you figure out what life is for. It is not a tragedy to die. It is a tragedy to never know why you actually lived. I want to pray over you. Would you stand up? Father God, I pray over the whole church right now. And my prayer tomorrow is that you will bring to remembrance for every believer here whatever it is that they are doing, that they will remember what they are here for. And Lord, no matter what it is that they are doing, God, help them in the moment of that remembrance to do what they are doing in an effort to glorify your name. Use us, Jesus, to bring you glory. In your holy, wonderful name we pray.